You can open in your Bibles this morning to the fifth chapter of Matthew. We'll be looking at many passages, but this is an initial one. As you're opening there, I'm considering this morning with you the reliability of the Scripture, and most pertinently, did Jesus believe the Bible? Now, you might think that's a ridiculous question to ask, but I think as we go through, you'll see that it's very important to understand that if you believe the Bible, just like Jesus did, then you need to have as much dependence upon the Scripture as Jesus Christ did, and you also need to have a similar view toward those who do not believe the Bible. So really, there's three things we need to consider. Did Jesus believe the Bible? Yes. Did he use the Bible? Constantly. What did he think about people that didn't believe the Bible? He had his most powerfully and sharply winged words of his ministry toward those who denied the Scripture. But this morning, I believe that the Bible is true, most of all, because Jesus did. How often in our lives, things that we hold deeply, we hold them in that manner because someone that we dearly loved, that was near us, did or said or believed something. This morning, I stood in front of the same sink, I guess, that 21 generations of pastors in the same general area have all shaved in, and I tipped my head back and I started right here. What was I doing? I've done it for 25 years. Come on, men, what do you do? Shaving. Do you know why I start right there? My dad did. And when I was a little boy, I used to stand in wonder in our little tiny house, in that little tiny bathroom, and I would come up behind him and peek around and look up there to that tall as a mountain man. And I'd watch him as he got that brush and he whooshed it all over. That was long before the advent of aerosol cans. And then he would take that thing that he'd spank me with other times, and he would rub that razor on it until it got just right. And then, deftly holding it, he would start right under his chin. Did you know that's where I start in the morning shaving? Because someone I love so dearly did it that way. There are many things in our lives like that. There are many things that you do, perhaps even without thinking about it, that have become a reflex or a habit of your life. Ladies, maybe in the way that you start cooking. I even notice the way people crack eggs. If they were taught that eggs are basically evil, they crack them into a bowl first and look them over, then they dump them in. Other people just whack them and just do it because that's the way they were brought up. In your life and in my life, there are so many things that we inherit just because we love someone. This morning, I believe this book is true. I believe that it's absolutely reliable. I believe that it is to be constantly the source of my nourishment and of my protection and of my guidance in my life. Most of all, because the Lord Jesus Christ did. And I think this morning we need to be refreshed in how intimately Jesus Christ was connected to this book. And we need to have as much reverence for every word, as much holy fear for the accomplishment of the purposes of the infinite God, whose very words these are, as the one that we deeply love, had and has to this moment for this book. Look with me for just a moment at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. He said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That was always Christ's purpose. He was never trying to get people to look at him. He was always trying to get them to look at the Father. And he says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And here he was living in such a way he was cutting across the grain of their society. Basically, he was negating what they had heard for centuries. They had built up all this traditional law that was kind of loosely attached to the revelation of God. And they thought he was trying to destroy their way of life. But he said this, verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter." Some of you might have a jot. you might have read, a jot or a tittle. The smallest letter was a yod. It looks kind of like a comma that's tipped on its side and up at the top of a row of letters. That was a yod. Not the smallest letter or a stroke. And the difference between a daleth and a rosh is just, that's two letters of the Hebrew alphabet, was just the extension like an eave hanging over a roof on the end of the letter. It's just a little tiny short stroke, as he said, right here. And so he says, not one little letter, not one stroke will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus Christ didn't believe just in the message. He believed in the words. He didn't just believe that there was kind of like God speaking through it. He said those words God chose to be written down. Basically, what did Jesus think of the Bible, the Old Testament? The Bible that even as he spoke was being written in the New Testament, the Gospels. The Bible that he promised would be flawlessly written by his disciples, as he said, you don't even have to worry. The Spirit will bring to your mind everything to write down. What did he think of it? He thought it was absolutely true. Did he believe it? Most certainly he did. He believed it so much that he thought it was sufficient in his ministry to address every aspect of existence. And he believed that this book was supernaturally able to meet the needs of people that were so much like we are today. And Jesus Christ said that life and its purpose can be discovered in this book. Death and how to prepare for it can be found in this book. He believed that marriage and all of its secret intricacies on how to truly have a full and rich and wonderful marriage was found in this book. Children and their God-ordained needs, money, how to use it, not abuse it, pleasure, how to really enjoy it. He believed the Bible. He believed the Old Testament. He believed the wisdom literature that talks about a godly perspective and philosophy of life. He believed that there was power, and he told us how to get it. And in his life and ministry, Jesus Christ proved his view of the Scripture by his use of the Scripture. And this morning, we're just going to kind of interview Christ and travel behind him and see him in each of the different arenas of his life and how when he was faced with the most pressing temptation or the most antagonistic foe or the most needy group of people in a multitude, he resorted back to that deep well, the truth of the Word of God. And he would say, have you not read? It is written. Don't you know? And he draw from that well of living water. And he would deal directly and with finality on some very tough issues. He addressed things such as death and what happens if it's difficult and protracted. What about disease as we're facing epidemic proportions? What about disasters? He even commented on natural disasters and tragedies, and how to have a perspective that is biblical on those. And most of all, he talked about depraved hearts. And so, Jesus Christ basically proved something to us. In his 3.5-year ministry, he proved to us that this book could speak with absolute authority in a relativistic world. You know what that means? It means that as this week, if you followed the papers, on Monday, baby Jessica was taken away from who she was with to someone else. On Tuesday, the headline said, America doesn't approve of that. 78% of the public doesn't approve of that. So no one weighs the case on absolutes or on law or on what's right or wrong. It's all based on public opinion. That's called a relativistic world. You know what that means? That means if a new Surgeon General comes in that believes that everybody should not just do whatever they do normally in their life, but they're going to add to their life some type of new moral standards so that they will not get in trouble, that she removes sin from our vocabulary, that everyone should just be protected from the effects of sin, not to abstain from the practice of sin. You know what the Bible calls that? Moral relativism. It's if the school dispenses a means to not get in trouble if you're going to be involved in sexual relations, that it's not wrong anymore, and you can strike fornication out of your vocabulary. Jesus Christ said there are absolutes in a relativistic world. There are divine decrees in a man-centered society that is abandoning God so fast that it's not funny. It's enough to make us weep. Jesus Christ said that the Bible is the last word to all the endless questions. And you don't need to ask which came first, the chicken or the egg, or any other meaningless question. God tells us and gives us absolute last words. Hope in an era of hopelessness, when some of the most prominent people in our nation commit suicide because they don't know how to deal with life and with all the pressures. Jesus Christ said, I came to give you life and life abundant. I came to give you hope. And it's a wonderful thing to have that hope. Happiness when so many people pursue fleeting thrills. Well, there's three things to consider. Number one, did Jesus Christ believe the Bible? Yes, and we're going to examine that. Number two, how much did he believe it? He believed it so much that he used it all the time. But then this is where it gets difficult for us. How did Jesus Christ deal with people who attacked the scriptures? You say, well, why do we even need to talk about that? We're in church this morning. Well, the reason is that there are 350,000 churches in America. By far, the overwhelming, staggering, vast majority of them do not believe this Bible is true. They believe it's great, the red letters about Jesus. They believe it's kind of nice, those stories in the Old Testament, but they're not sure they're true. And if this Bible at all implicates our society, they'll back away from the Bible and they'll embrace the society. Things have not changed at all from the first century. We really have the same problems. In the first century, there are a bunch of people piling a lot of rules above the Bible. Instead, if you're going to go to heaven, you've got to go to the temple and burn this and do that, and you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to blah, blah, blah. And they just piled up laws to get to heaven. Then there are the other people that said, we don't even know if there's a heaven. And they were the liberals, and there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the same tension went on, and Christ spoke to all those groups. But let me show you what I mean by that. As we look this morning at Jesus Christ, back in chapter 5, in verse 19, continuing in Matthew, because the ultimate argument and most convincing proof for the word-by-word, which is called verbal inspiration of Scripture, is that at every moment in Jesus Christ's life, he looked upon and acted toward the Bible as if it were divine. And if anybody should know, he did. Look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty big statement. Those people were the ultimate trumpet blowers of their own righteousness, people that there have ever been. You can still see their descendants running around in Jerusalem. They have long curls growing out of the side of their heads, and they wear these muffs, I call them, kind of wool or fur hats, long black coats. They're called the Hasidic Jews, and they run as fast as they can to the temple wall, and they stand there like this all day long, rocking back and forth. You know what they're doing? They're trying to please God by working good works to get them in favor with him. And Jesus Christ said, verse 19 and 20, unless your righteousness can be greater than those men who spend all of their time. Do you know why they run to the Wailing Wall? Do you know why they used to run to the temple in Christ's day? They didn't want to waste any time. They wanted to please God 18 hours a day. So they would sleep and then they'd jump up and get in their outfit and run. And they would eat briefly and run back, and they would worship God, trying to please him. And Jesus said, it's probably not humanly possible to surpass their righteousness. And so what he was telling us in verse 20 is that it's impossible to do enough to please God. And so if you can't do enough to please God, what's your only hope? To go back to his word and find the secret of how to get rightly related to God. So Jesus Christ proclaimed and declared that the final court of appeals for every question was the divine authority of the Word of God. And when someone questioned him, he would say, as I've already said this morning, haven't you read the Bible? And they would look at him blankly like, the Bible? He'd say, it's written. Moses wrote. The prophets wrote. And he referred back to this as his base, as his foundation, as his sole authority. One preacher that was preaching that I admire greatly in a sermon in 1969 in Dallas, Texas, said, Jesus Christ set his seal as to the historicity and its revelation from God on this book. He supplements the Bible, but he never supplants it. He amplifies the Old Testament, but he never nullifies it. He modifies it according to his own divine prerogative. However, he fulfills it according to his divine mission. He never lessens its divine authority. And this morning, we should be careful that we never lessen the divine authority. Well, did Jesus Christ believe the Bible's true? Yes. He said, don't even let one letter of it be taken away, lest you lose a place of honor in God's kingdom. But I think we need to dig in. And secondly, yes, Jesus believed the Bible is true, but how did he use the scripture? Turn to the next chapter before 5:4, chapter 4, back one to Matthew chapter 4, the immediately preceding chapter. Because what we want to see is that Jesus Christ used the scriptures constantly. He used them in secret. Now remember, and I've told you this many times, but the fourth chapter is a secret. In other words, we would not have known verses 1 through 11 if Jesus Christ hadn't let us in on it, because no one else was there. But Jesus, Satan, and the holy angels that were ministering to Christ. Nobody else got to go. And so Jesus Christ, in secret, in his private life, when he was struggling, what did he do? Chapter 4. Jesus was led up, verse 1, by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He became hungry. The tempter said, a strong temptation, prove your deity. If you're the Son of God, create something here. You know, snap your fingers. Make these abundant rocks turn into bread. Satisfy your own hunger. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. You know this, but think about the implications of it. Even when he's all alone, even when there's no disciple around to be benefited by it, even when he's not trying to prove a point to humans, what did he do? Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written. And he quotes Deuteronomy. Now just think about that for a minute. God became man. He was all man and all God. And he showed us that even if you're all God and all man, you cannot escape the obligation of constantly using the scripture. I just wonder, what do you do when you're facing a vexing problem at work? Do you pull out Peter Drucker or Jesus Christ? What do you do when you're facing a horrendous difficulty in your family? Do you pull down all the pop counseling books on parenting? Or does your heart immediately turn back to the scriptures and you say, feed me, lead me, guide me, cleanse me, fill me with wisdom? How about when you're struggling with whatever gets closest to you in your life, your temptation? Now all of us have one of three temptations, either lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. That's where it's going to hit us. And it wears a lot of different outfits. But it's only going to come through three channels toward us. You don't have to worry about one sneaking up on you. It's going to come either the lust of the flesh, the base desires, the lust of the eyes, the high desires, or the pride of life, that I'm great. That's all it's going to be. And when that temptation in whichever of the superhighways that are coming toward us through our flesh comes to us, what do you turn to? The higher power, you know, kind of the vacuous AA thing of not identifying it, or do you go to the ultimate source, the living and infinite, eternal Word of God? Well, Jesus Christ demonstrated. But now in chapter 5 again, look at chapter 5, verse 1. When he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain after him, and he opened his mouth and he began teaching them, saying, and here comes one of the greatest sermons there's ever been. Do you know what Jesus Christ was doing? He was quoting and referring to, and I'll read to you, his ministry mandate. He knew exactly why he was on earth. Isaiah told us. And here's what Isaiah said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Did you know that's all he did in his whole ministry? He brought good news to the afflicted. And what was the good news? He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, the favorable year of the Lord. And so he said, blessed are those people that come to me that have pure in heart and will mourn for their sin and hunger and thirst after my righteousness. And Jesus Christ, in private, when he was facing the most difficult situations, used the word of God. In public, he used the word of God. In his personal life, in his public life, look at his family life, chapter 24. You probably don't think of this as his family, but this was really Christ's family, Matthew 24. The disciples, they hung around with him for 3.5 years. I mean, that reminds me of what parenting's like, hanging around with the kids for until they learn to stand alone. And that's what he had to do with the disciples. By the way, parenting is not learning a bunch of principles and then sending them off to the daycare or to their grandparents or dumping them with everybody you can find. Parenting is spending abundant hours of time with your children. That's all the Bible says you and I are responsible for if we have children, to spend time teaching them. And Christ modeled that. His children were grown up, but they sure had a lot of problems. And here they are, walking together, and look what he does when he comes to a family question. Chapter 24, verse 1. And they came out from the temple, and he was going away when his disciples came up to a point in the temple buildings to him, and they pointed out some things, and they asked these questions. And you say, what are the questions? Well, they're in chapter 12 of Mark, but look at this, in 13 of Mark. And he answered and said, do you see these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left on another which won't be torn down. Now, that's kind of a mild what goes on in Mark's gospel. But basically, they were saying, wait a minute, when are you coming? You told us you're going to come. Why are the temples here? And what do you mean it's going to be destroyed? And they start having a little conflict because they couldn't reconcile everything he taught them with their world that they lived in. And so how did he explain to his children in the faith answers to their questions? Well, he sat down. And starting in verse 4, Jesus answered and said, see that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name. And he starts in this long sermon. Do you know where he got his material for that sermon from? The book of Daniel, the book of Jeremiah, a little bit of Isaiah, a lot of the minor prophets. And when his children in the faith had big questions, ultimate questions, where'd he take them back to? He took them back to the source of their authority, the source of their spiritual life, and the source of ultimate questions, answers. Well, Jesus Christ used the Bible in his private life when he was struggling. He used it in his public life when he was teaching those multitudes by the seaside. He used it in his family life when he was alone with his disciples. But basically, he always was referring to the Scriptures. If you look at John 17, 12, and you don't have to turn there, that's his great high priestly prayer. What's he quoting in John 17, 12? He's quoting from Psalm 41. So when he was petitioning God in the garden, when he was walking along to his ultimate passion and agony, what's coming out of his mouth? The Scriptures. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, his last words from the cross in Luke 23, verse 46, what do you think they were? Psalm 22, he was quoting it. He never lost sight from his earliest and first words in public ministry to his final words in his earthly life before his resurrection. He's using the Scriptures. He breathes them out in prayer and petition to God. He gasps them as his final breath from the cross, Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, in Luke 24, when he's walking along with those who were seeking him on resurrection morning in the garden, those who were walking on the road to Emmaus, what does he use? It says in Luke 24, and you can turn there because I think it's such a challenge to see. In Luke 24, Jesus Christ speaks to them, verse 27, beginning with Moses. Now, that's not where most of us would start if someone really had questions about the resurrection. We would take them to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. We'd take them to somewhere in Romans. But where did Christ take him? Verse 27. Beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets. And by the way, I've never imagined Christ walking down that road to Emmaus with this long scroll dragging behind him. Where do you have it? Hidden away. He had so steeped his life in the scriptures. He had so spent his early days. Everybody wonders what he did those first 30 years. I know what he did. So can you, if you read the New Testament, he must have been immersed day and night in the scriptures when he wasn't working in the carpenter shop. And it just flowed from his mouth. It just graciously flowed from him. And it says he explained to them the things concerning himself, Luke 24:27, in all scriptures. Well, how much did Christ use the Bible? I thought this was interesting. A man in England about 60 years ago counted up all the verses and all the words of the New Testament and how many of them were Christ. And he said that there are 3,779 verses in the four Gospels. 1,934 of them are the red ones, the words of Christ. And 180 of those are direct verse quotes from the Old Testament. So that means that every tenth word Jesus spoke was literally quotations of the Old Testament. How important was the Old Testament to Jesus Christ? It was so important that he used it constantly. And starting in Matthew 19, and I want to show you this, especially if your children are going to be going to public schools this fall or public universities, because this will be directly assaulted in the public schools. And I want you to see what Jesus believed. And if you really love him, you'll believe the same thing. Because just to verify how Jesus Christ used the Bible, he believed it, but he believed it so much he used it. And he didn't use it to get warm fuzzies. Kind of like the Robert Schuller mentality. You know, you kind of use the Bible for a nice warm feeling. You don't really believe it's literally true. Like when I was doing my doctoral work, I remember writing Dr. Schuller, who is a fine communicator. And I said, do you believe that Jesus was literally virgin-born? And I can just see his face in his letter. I can see him smiling. And he said, if I believe that, I would preach that. That was were his words. I said, do you believe that there's literally a hell like Jesus did? And on this beautiful letterhead that he writes on, he said, son, if I believe that, you'd hear me talking about that. That's not what Jesus believed about the Bible. Jesus didn't believe it made you feel warm and good inside. He believed that it was literally true. Look at Matthew 19. We're going to use Matthew just to show you how Jesus Christ believed the Bible. And he believed that the Old Testament was literal. And he used it as literally true. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. They come up with him with questions about divorce. What does he talk about? Does he talk about canon law and all the court system? Does he talk about sociological evidences of the decline and fall of the Jewish culture? No. Verse 4. And he answered and said, haven't you read? Read what? Haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He's quoting Genesis, right? Verse 5. And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Do you know what he said? He said, I believe that man did not evolve. No matter what you read at Roger Williams Park, when you walk around the animal exhibits, every time we come around, the kids, now they can read, and they're all standing there, and they're chuckling, and it says, over billions and billions of years, we've seen the rise of from the to this, you know. And they all go, what is that, Daddy? I said, that is the emptiness of human wisdom without God. Because Jesus believed the Bible is literally true. He said, don't you know from the Bible that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? He didn't make them one androgynous source that came out and separated between the two. He didn't make lightning hit some primordial slime and it started coming out. He created from nothing two people. One first, and then he pulled a component out of the one, a rib, and built the second one around. He believed that. Look at chapter 23. He even names some of these individuals. Chapter 23, verse 35. I mean, just to show you, when I went to Michigan State, my professor said that the Bible was mythological, and that was, the dinosaurs were still on the earth back then when I went to school. I'm sure it's worse now, but look at 23:35. That you might fall, that upon you might fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. What is he talking about? Who is this Abel fella? And who is this Zechariah, son of Berechiah? And how did he get killed between here and the altar? Well, in Christ's day, their Bible started in Genesis and ended in Chronicles. The Chronicles were the last book of their Bible, because the Chronicles talked about into the diaspora, and then Ezra and Nehemiah coming back. And so that's how their Bible was put together, and that's how we find it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's how you find it in all the old manuscripts, Genesis to Chronicles. Who's this Abel, Zechariah, son of Berechiah? He's mentioned in the book of Chronicles as being killed by one of the kings because he didn't like him serving the Lord. You know what Jesus said in that one little statement? He says, I believe the whole Old Testament from cover to cover. That's what he covers. He says, from Abel, Genesis, to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered. All these things will come in this generation. Do you know what he believed in? He believed in the literal canon of the scriptures from Genesis to Chronicles and all the books in between, all 39 of them. He also believed in the literal historical historicity of men like Abel. Look at another one. Look at 24:37. 24:37 of Matthew. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. In the days of who? Noah. Noah? Yes. Look at the next verse. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Either you have to believe that the second coming of Christ is going to be limited, and that all the world will not know about it, that he's going to pour out all of his plagues and tribulations on one little river valley somewhere, or else you're going to have to believe that the flood flooded the whole earth. Because Jesus Christ is going to come and judge the whole earth. And he said, just like the flood judged the earth, he's going to judge the earth. Do you see how important it is to know what Jesus believed? Because that should govern what we believe. Well, if you continue in Luke 17, Jesus believed in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he believed that God rained down the fire and brimstone and lowered that place to the lowest spot on the planet because of the gross, licentious sin. Do you know what that gross, licentious sin is? It's become the most promoted lifestyle in America today. And you can't print a verse on a Best Eaten coffee cup without everybody saying, oh, I'm not going to buy coffee there anymore. But you will confirm to the highest offices in our land avowed lesbians and sodomites, and you can't say a word or you'll get a lawsuit slapped against you, because we're going to promote that lifestyle in our godless, wicked world. Did you know Jesus believed that Sodom and Gomorrah were judged because of their aberrant, wicked, sexual preference? Did you know that sin? No matter how many genetic studies they come to that say that you just don't have any choice, it's just going to happen to you, that lifestyle is a chosen lifestyle. As much as adultery is a chosen act, as much as murder is a chosen act, as much as lying is a volitional choice, homosexuality and lesbianism is a chosen lifestyle. And it's sin. And Jesus Christ affirmed that. He also believed in Abraham in John 8:56. He said Abraham was a literal person. He believed in Moses and the burning bush. That's not just a kid's story. It really happened. He believed in David and all of David's life. He believed in Elijah and his ministry. He believed in Daniel and the lion's den and the fiery furnace. And he quotes from him profusely. He believed in Jonah and the great fish. Well, last point before we go. Number one, did Jesus believe the Bible? Yes. How much did he believe the Bible? He believed it so much, he used it constantly. He believed it so much that he believed it literally. And he believed in its historicity. But finally, how did others' view of the Scriptures impact the ministry of Christ? In other words, if someone didn't happen to agree with him, how did that impact what he said? Well, basically this: Jesus Christ stood against anyone who didn't hold the Scriptures as authoritative. Turn back in Matthew still to Matthew 7. Matthew's the easiest one to get around in. We can see all these texts. In Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 6, Jesus Christ is denouncing the religious leaders of his day. By the way, Jesus Christ did a lot of denouncing. When he saw individuals that were seeking him, he was very tender. When a woman was dropped and crumpled and filthy and her clothes torn, they were ready to stone her because she'd committed adultery, he said, "I forgive you." You know, just boom. No questions asked. Just boom, "I forgive you." He would do that when he saw a smitten, sinful, fallen person. But when he came to some religious pompadour with stuffed shirts and big head and thinking they knew, he would denounce them viciously for their hypocrisy. You see that right here in verse 6. "Don't give what is holy to dogs. Don't throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample and tear you." Now, I want to show you the context. Jesus Christ is teaching in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount. Do you know what the reaction of those religious leaders? Keep your finger here and turn to the exact same chapter in the next book, because I want to show you what those people that heard this wonderful sermon said in Mark's Gospel. Because when he got all done talking about this, remember I told you he was ruining their traditions? In Mark 7, the Pharisees, verse 1, gathered against him. And verse 5, they started asking him questions. In verse 6, he said, "Rightly did Isaiah," he believed the Old Testament, "prophesy, as it is written, 'You honor me with your lips, your heart is far from me, in vain you worship me,'" verse 7, "teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Now look at verse 8. "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Look at verse 9. "And he said to them, 'You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition.'" You see, the whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, was saying, it's not you having a tradition. It's God's word that says, if you look on a woman to commit adultery in your heart, you already have committed the sin, just as much as you've done it. If you hate someone, it's like you killed them. If you call them a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Jesus Christ said, the word of God will determine your destiny. Do you know what Mark 7 says after they heard that sermon? Do you know what they thought? He's ruining our traditions. And Jesus Christ said, you are nullifying. You're setting aside. You are abrogating the word of God because you think your tradition's more important. Number one, you know what Jesus Christ said? Don't add to the Scriptures. In our day, what's been added to the Scriptures are robes and rules and beads and saints and works and a co-mediator and purgatory and limbus and sacrificing to Christ and all that stuff. And you know what he said? Don't add to the Bible. You nullify it. There's a second group. You're in Mark. Turn to chapter 12 in Mark's Gospel, verse 24. Because both groups are operative in our world today. There are people that say, yeah, believe in Jesus, but you've got to go to the temple and do secret handshakes in Salt Lake City. Okay? They're nullifying the Word of God. There are people that say, believe in Jesus, but burn your candle. That's one side. That's the conservatives that add and try and earn your way to heaven. But we have a great number of the liberals in our world. And chapter 12 of Mark's Gospel, starting in verse 24, talks about them. And Jesus said to them, "Is not the reason you are mistaken that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God?" Basically, the liberals of Christ's day were like the liberals of our day. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in miracles. Like some of the German liberal scholars, they take scissors to the Bible, and they keep all the nice, positive sayings of Jesus, but they cut out all this miracle stuff. It's just like some Christian universities are starting to retreat from Genesis. Why? Because you can't understand Genesis unless you believe in a supernatural God that could create. You don't believe Genesis unless you believe in a God that can fashion a woman out of a rib of a man. You don't believe in Genesis unless you believe in a God who can flood the whole planet. You don't believe in the supernatural unless you believe in a Lord Jesus Christ that can walk up to the casket of a little boy and just reach in and touch him and ask him to sit up, and he does. Those are all called miracles. And those people of that day, like the ones in our day, didn't understand the scriptures because they didn't believe in the supernatural power of God. And you know what he said to them? Well, he says it in Matthew 23. We won't read it, but he says, "Woe unto you, because you've denied the only way of salvation." Well, basically, what does the Bible teach us? It teaches us three things. It teaches us that Jesus Christ absolutely believed the Bible. Because he absolutely believed the Bible, he used it constantly and quoted from it as literal. And Jesus Christ stood against all who wouldn't believe the Bible. He stood against those who would subtract, in our day, inspiration, biblical authority, the historicity of Adam, Noah, Jonah. They take out the empty tomb. They take out the walking on the water. They refuse to speak of sin or of the virgin-born Christ. And to the one group that added to the Bible, he says, "You've made the Bible void." And to those who subtracted from the Bible, he said, "You're ignorant and you are condemned to your unbelief." Last verse, John chapter 5, verse 24. And I want to leave you with this morning. Because, as I told you at the beginning, there's so many things in each of our lives we do because someone that we deeply loved believed them or did them. And when I was led to Jesus Christ 31 years ago, I was very small. I didn't understand all the arguments of the historicity of this book. I'd never heard of discrepancies. There was too many syllables for me to speak back then. All I knew is that someone I loved believed this book, my parents. When I got old enough to consume it myself, I found that someone I loved the most believed this book, Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, Jesus Christ said something. And he said that the scriptures are the judge of life and death and afterlife and of forgiveness and salvation and hope and truth and peace and joy. How? Verse 24. "Truly I say unto you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment." There is a judgment coming. "But has passed out of life," or out of death, "into life." I like this. Verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." You know, this morning, whether you believe what I say or not, whether you believe what Jesus says or not, you're going to wake up someday. If you're buried in Quidnessa Cemetery, if you're buried wherever, if you are cremated and your ashes are spread to the wind, God's going to collect you back, put you in a body, and with your ears, you're going to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. And look what's going to happen. Verse 29. "And you will come forth, those who did good to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment." You know what Jesus Christ said? Your entire destiny is based on whether or not you're going to believe this book. Jesus Christ believed this book. Do you? Jesus Christ used this book in every part of his life. Do you? Jesus Christ stood against anyone who would deprecate, who would subtract from this book. Do you? Jesus Christ said, "You're going to hear his voice." Either hear it now for salvation, or hear it then for judgment.